Well, today I've entitled the message, Know Who You Are. Now, one of the things that I've noticed is that if you ask anyone what they are, how do you think that they usually respond? They always respond with what they do for a living. I ask you, what are you? And you know, I'm a cook, or I'm a banker, or I'm a salesman. You always respond with what you are. I might say, well, I'm a pastor, or I'm a network engineer. And many times, people's last names are actually based on what their ancestors did for a living. Like if you have the last name of Smith, that means somewhere in your history that one of your ancestors was a blacksmith. That's where that came from. And then there's a lot of names like that: baker, carpenter, farmer. Those all came from what they did. And also often we identify ourselves by the things that we do. I'm a singer, I'm a musician, I'm a writer, I'm an artist. But there are very few things that identify us by what we are rather than what we do. And, you know, race and gender are a couple things that are identify us by what we are. However, there was a time in history where people didn't actually identify themselves by what they did, but it was always about who they were. You look at Scottish clams, very important thing to study. Yeah, much difference than the New England lobsters, the Scottish clams. Scottish clans come to mind when you think about things that were identified by who they were. The surname, or which was the clan's name, was what identified a person. Oftentimes, there wasn't even any blood relation. If somebody lived in the territory and they were a part of that clan, they took on the clan surname, even though there was no blood relation. And it was who they were identified them, not what they did. They were part of this clan. And I think as Christians, we need to take on this exact same kind of mindset. Who we are is identity-based, not action-based. In other words, our identity defines our actions rather than our actions defining our identity or who we are. As Christians, we're not righteous because we act righteous. How many of you know that? You are righteous because God made you way, and as a result, you should behave righteously. You should behave out of who you are. One of my favorite verses is in 1 Corinthians when Paul is talking to him, and if you remember, he gives them this long laundry list of sins. And he says, listen, idolaters and fornicators and homosexuals and effeminate and thieves and stealers and drunkards, you know, none of these people are going to enter heaven. They're not allowed in the kingdom of heaven. None of these things will do it. And it seems like a scary situation because for Paul to be talking to the Corinthians like this, and remember he's talking to the Corinthian church, that means they are still doing these things. But then he ends in 11, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And he told this to them to let them understand that the things that they were doing were in contrast to who they were now. They were basically acting like somebody else. He says, listen, stop acting like who you used to be. Start acting like who you are now. And as Christians, we need to understand who we are and behave accordingly. We behave out of who we are. We're not defined by the things that we do. So when I say that, we're not to live as those who are trying to attain holiness or who are trying to attain righteousness. Many people do that. They think that the only way that they're approved by God or that he's going to love them if they're doing everything perfectly right. So they strive, they act, they behave in certain ways, trying to gain the approval of God, trying to attain holiness or righteousness. But instead, Christians, we should be ones who live as those who have already attained righteousness and holiness, not because of the things that we did, but because of the thing that he did. He made us righteous. He made us holy. And we are given that. That's who we are now. It's who you are if you're a Christian. But in order to do this, we have to know who we are. You see, so many Christians don't actually know this. They don't know who they are. In Matthew 4, verses 1 through 10, and this is a long one, so bear with me, but we'll read through it. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and in him only shall you serve." So why is it so important that we know who we are? It's because one of the most effective attacks of the enemy is going to be for him to come to you and question who you are. Truthfully, ultimately, every single attack of the enemy comes down to this line of attack. It's of this nature. Because if he can get you to doubt who you are, then and what has been accomplished inside of you, he's always going to have a much easier time getting you to do what he wants. And what he wants you to do will always be at odds with what Christ wants you to do. Amen. And we see it's not something he did just for us. That's exactly how he tempted Jesus. When Jesus was in the wilderness, the first thing the tempter does is question his identity. What does he ask him? "If you are the Son of God." You see, he wanted Jesus to doubt who he was. He wanted him to think, "Well, maybe I'm not really that." Because if the devil could cause Jesus to doubt who he was, he would have been able to manipulate him. He would have been able to get him to do what he wanted. Then the devil offers him something that he already has. You know, the devil is always going to offer you something that you already have. In this case, it was provision and a kingdom. He says, "Listen, if you're hungry, make this stone turn to a loaf of bread, or how about I give you this kingdom?" And the enemy is going to do the same thing. He's going to promise you joy. He's going to promise you riches. And so many people get caught up in sin searching for something that they already had. But they have been deceived into thinking that the only place to get it from is an illegitimate means. And that's really what all sin is fulfilling a legitimate need with an illegitimate means. So many people are looking for fulfillment. They're looking for acceptance. They're looking for love, but just in all the wrong places. They're trying to find it in cars and jobs and women or men or the government, or they're looking in all the wrong places for something that they already have. Isn't it crazy that the devil would tempt Jesus with the kingdom? It's already his. He's offering something that he already had. So Jesus, because he was sure of who he was, he wasn't persuaded, he answers the devil with Scripture. And this is our answer to standing strong when the enemy attacks us. Just repeat Scripture to him. That's what Jesus did, and it's an example for us, right? So the enemy condemns you, and he says, if the enemy comes to condemn you, you can say, "Listen, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus." If he says, "You're just a coward," or he makes you feel afraid, you can say, "The Scripture tells me that God gave me a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." If he says that you can't do something, or you're too weak, or he questions your ability to do something, you can say, "Well, the Scripture says I can do all things by Christ who strengthens me." If he says that, "Listen, you're not savable," or he begins to get you to question your own salvation, the Scripture simply says it's by grace, I have been saved through faith. Because that's one of the things the enemy will do to you all the time. Look at that sin you just did. God can't love you because of that. That makes you unsavable. Listen, you didn't get saved by the things that you did, so you're not going to get unsaved by them. It's our trust and faith in Jesus that makes us saved. Amen. And if he says that you are unloved or you are unlovable, remember it's the scripture that says that God so loved you that he sent his only begotten son to die for you. It even says that he knows the number of hairs that are on your head. It says that he knew you before you were born by name. You have a God who loves you more than you can ever imagine. You don't have to go searching for that fulfillment somewhere else, because the enemy is always going to lie to you and tell you that I have this for you, all the while calling to question who you are. But the Word of God is the only place that you need to go to find definitively who you are. And the Word of God is truth. Amen? In Acts 19:13-16, it says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them and said, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the men in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, he mastered all of them, and he overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You know, what's interesting about this story is this wasn't the only time that this strategy was used by people of that time, trying to adjure spirits by Jesus, even if they weren't Christians. I was reading some commentaries on this, and one said Ephesus was renowned in the ancient world for magic. In his Comedy of Errors, Shakespeare described Ephesus. They say this town is full of such cozenage, C-O-Z-E-N-A-G-E. What is that word? It is. As nimble jugglers, we'll infer it by the words around it. Full of such cozenage as nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark working sorcerers that change the mind, soul killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, prating mountebanks, and many such like liberties of sin. And many of the magical papyri from Ephesus called the Ephesian script still survive. And in one of them, the Paris Magical Papyrus number 574, are found these words, I adjure thee by Jesus, the God of the Hebrews. So once again, somebody was using Jesus' name for magic. They were trying to take advantage of this. But what happens is when people try to do that, they don't actually have any foundation in their identity in Christ. And when you don't, this kind of stuff happens. And here's the thing, Jewish priests were no strangers to casting out demons. Luke 11:19, Jesus is speaking. He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. It was the calling on the name of Jesus here that was unusual. But the problem was, is these Jewish priests, they had no relationship with Jesus. They had no part in his name. Therefore, they had no right to use his name. They even mentioned Paul's name because they don't have a relationship. They were trying to piggyback on the relationship of somebody else. And that's the thing, is these men were trying to claim an identity that wasn't theirs. They didn't really know who they were, and it caused them a problem. Early in my ministry as a pastor, I got a call from somebody that was having some demonic issues going on in and around their house, and they wanted me to come out and pray. And I remember hearing this, and I called my pastor and talked to him, and because this verse came to my mind, and I'm like, Pastor, what if I go out there and I begin to cast these things out, and they say, listen, we know Jesus, we know Paul, but who are you? And it was fundamental in my training and growing up and kind of eye-opening to me. He looked at me, he says, they know who you are. And it dawned on me. that if you are in Christ, they know who you are because your power is based in him. Your authority is based in him. So then I begin to think, well, what will I say? What if they say that to me? I know Paul, I know Jesus, who are you? How will I answer back? Because that's the thing. We find out here that imitating a Christian is not enough. Being a good person is not enough. The devil will overpower those who do not have their identity grounded in Christ. And the question is going to be asked, no matter who you are, who are you? So do you have an answer? Will you shrink back or you proclaim that I am a child of the Most High God? That's how I would answer now. I am a child of the Most High God. I am an heir to his kingdom. I've been given authority to heal sickness and cast out demons and proclaim forgiveness. I am strong. I am forgiven. I am justified. I am redeemed. I am victorious and I am loved. That's who I am in Christ. Now I almost want him to ask me who I am. You see, when we can answer these things with confidence and boldness, who we are in Christ, no matter what the circumstance is, no matter what the enemy is asking, it is the enemy that must flee. Amen? In Romans 1:7, it says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know that if you are a Christian, you have been given a brand new identity. You are no longer who you used to be. You have been remade, and the Bible says that you are a saint. Amen? So how many people in here are saints? If you are born again, you should be raising your hand. You see, somehow we got this idea primarily from Catholic teaching is that saints are super special, super Christians. And there's actually a criteria that they have for a person to become a saint. And one of the fun things that I find hilarious is one of the criteria is you have to do so many miracles while you're alive, and you also have to perform miracles after you're dead. That is how you can become a saint in Catholicism. But when Paul was writing to the Christians in Rome, he referred them to them as loved by God and called to be saints. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. All of those in Rome who were Christians were called to be saints. And then Paul actually states what the requirement is to be a saint in the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, it says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, so now we're not talking to the Romans anymore, so this wasn't just for the Romans, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, so we know that to be sanctified in Christ Jesus, we're called to be saints, and then he says, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You see, the requirement to be a saint is to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a super Christian. It's not somebody special. There are 62 occurrences of the word saint found in the New Testament, and not a single one of them refers to some special type of Christian. It's just Christians. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. And it's not because of what you did. It's not because you performed some miracle or that you're going to perform a few more after you're dead. It's because you have a new identity in Christ that was given to you by him. Before you were saved, you were a sinner. And that's an identity. You're not people are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. They have the identity of sinner because after the fall, we were all separated from God. We are born with that identity, and as a result, we are slaves to sin. But now that you are a saint, because you have, not because you have lived a perfect or a righteous life, but because he's made us saints, because he's given us a new identity, finally, we can live out of that, to live that righteous and holy life that we've been called to. So we have to understand, we have to make sure that we don't get the cart before the horse. We're not righteous and holy because we live righteous and holy. We live righteous and holy because he has made us righteous and holy. Amen? We live out of what he has made us. It's who we are. And that's the thing. We should be doing what we are. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:17, this is one of my favorite verses. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. If you're in Christ, you're not who you used to be. Your identity has been changed. You are brand new. And when you get born again, it's not just a decision you made to live a different life, but a miracle takes place the moment that you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you are fundamentally transformed by this miracle and made brand new. Living right to attain righteousness is like the cup that has been cleaned on the outside, but it's been left dirty on the inside. There's still a fundamental problem, even if you polish the outside, amen? It looks good from the outside, but it's not really clean. It's just like if you were to give a car a paint job and then wash it on the outside, even if you washed it on the inside, if you called it new, that would be a lie, amen? It's still a used car, no matter how much you shine it up. But you're not like that when you're born again. You're not some refurbished piece of equipment, but you have been recreated. You were once a citizen of the earth, but now you're a citizen of heaven. And you're brand new, not refurbished, not remade, not cleaned up on the outside just to look new. You are, it's a miracle that takes place inside of you. Salvation is not simply a decision. It's a miracle where God transforms you from who you were to who you are in him. Once a sinner, now a saint because of what he did. And getting a hold of this, understanding this is essential to living from who you are and not who you were. Amen? Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, seated us, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's the thing. If you're in Christ, you are loved and you have been made alive. And the enemy is always going to attack that. And if you are not solid in that knowledge, then he's going to be able to convince you of something else. Because he's going to tell you that you're unloved. Or even worse than that, he's going to tell you that you're unlovable. He's going to point out all your mistakes and all your failures. And he's going to say, that's why no one, especially God, can love you. But the truth is, God has a love for us that is greater than we could ever imagine. It's inexhaustible. It's inextinguishable. It can't run out. It can't be put out. And he doesn't love you because you were doing everything right. He doesn't love you because you were living some good life. Matter of fact, here it says, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when you were at the bottom, even when you were living in sin, God loved you, and he loved you so much that he sent his son to make you brand new. If he loved you at your worst, he definitely loves you after he put you back together again. Amen. And the love that God has for us, it was never because of what we do, the things that we do. It's not our actions. It's not our accomplishments. It's actually in spite of these things. God loves you in spite of the things that you did. And I'm not even just talking about the bad stuff, which is good. But the truth is, even all of our good deeds aren't all that great anyway. Before we were saved, the scripture says they were worthless. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment," which is about the nicest way you can put what that's referring to. "We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." Even our righteous deeds before we were saved were nothing. God doesn't love you because of the good things you do, but because of the bad, or doesn't stop loving you because of the bad things that you do. His love is not based on that. He loves us because he created us. And his love for his children is not based on performance. Think about our own kids, for those of us that have them. Our love for our kids are not based on performance. It's like, have you ever seen parents who stand by their children, even though some of these children, I'm not talking about kids that act up. I'm talking about, like, you've seen people that have murdered people, but their parents still stand by them. Why is that? It's because they're their parents, and they still love them regardless of the things that they do. They certainly don't approve of the things that they've done, but they still love them regardless. And that's the same for God. He loves us regardless. He loves us because he made us. Just like we always love our kids just because. Same as with God for us. He loves us because. And the one benefit God has that a parent whose kid is in a mess doesn't have is that he was able to find a solution for us. He made us brand new. Because of the love that he has for us, he made us alive with him. God stepped off the throne and gave up his own life so that we could be made whole. And that means that the old man, the one who did all the crazy stuff that you're thinking about right now, how could God love me because of this? That old man who did the sinful stuff, he's dead and gone. The old man is dead. The new man is alive in Christ. Amen. The new man is no longer a slave to sin, but to righteousness. So when the enemy tells you that you're just the same old person, you can proclaim, "No, I'm not. The scripture says that old guy is dead. I am brand new. I am alive in Christ." When he says, "You're worthless," you can say, "Well, then why have I been seated in heavenly places?" It is being alive in Christ, this being brand new, we see that we have the immeasurable riches of his grace towards us in Christ. We have victory and strength and holiness and peace and joy and hope. And these things are ours in him. Amen. Ephesians 1, 3-6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the Beloved." You know, another thing we've been talking about, the enemy's going to keep attacking who you are. He's going to tell you that you're not clean, that you're tainted. And if we're not careful, we'll get wrapped up in that in our own minds, and we'll begin to think of that about ourselves. And we start to focus on the failures or the mistakes. One of the worst things that you can do if you do happen to sin is to focus on that sin. Because then you make the sin the focus and not Christ's righteousness the focus. The best thing that you can do is say, "Thank you, Father, for forgiving me." Turn away from the sin and back towards God. Don't try to feel guilty about it. You don't got to beat yourself up about it. You just have to get back up, do an about face, and move forward. Thank God that you are forgiven. Because that's what happens when we focus on the mistake, when we focus on the failure, we actually give it the power instead of putting our minds and our focus on the one who already has the power, which is Jesus Christ. Because we get wrapped up in that stuff. And it's not even like, sometimes it's not even like sinful stuff. Have you ever started beating up yourself because you're like, man, I should be reading more. I should be praying more. Should be doing more. Encouraging. You start beating yourself up because you think you're not doing enough. And all these things are good. I would encourage you to do them all. You need to be reading your Bible. You need to be praying. You need to be involved in church. You need to be encouraging people and coming alongside of them. You need to be giving and generous. You need to do all those things. But we don't do them to somehow gain favor or some sort of status before God. We actually do them out of what we have already achieved. Because all those things are good, but none of them will make you holier or cleaner than Jesus already made you. Amen. You have already been set aside by God. You have been made spiritually pure. You're already holy. You don't have to work to attain it. And you were chosen for this before the foundation of the world. It has always been the plan for us to be in Him. A lot of people make a lot of noise about this idea of predestination or being chosen. And the truth is that's true. We are chosen. We are predestined. The problem is that some people think it's a subset of people. I think God has predestined and chosen all of us in Him. Unfortunately, many people reject what He's already chosen for them. But we were chosen for this before the foundation of the world. This has always been God's plan for us. And the enemy wants nothing more than for you to think otherwise. I was having a conversation with somebody not too long ago, and the truth is I've had this conversation with many people. But many people have a hard time forgiving themselves, and they end up focusing on their sin. And they really struggle with it. And I always tell people, what kind of an ego do you have to have to not forgive yourself when God already has? I mean, is your judgment better than His? But that's what the enemy wants you to do. He wants you to focus on the failure. It was always God's plan for you to be in Him, but the enemy wants you to think more than anything else to believe otherwise. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" What were we ignorant of? That's what He says. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. We were ignorant that we were enslaved. We were ignorant that we could be completely free from those former lusts. And how many of us have thought to ourselves that we had to fix ourselves and get right to get through any of our problems? There's ignorance and arrogance in those thoughts. And Peter is telling them, listen, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And there is one aspect of that that is saying, listen, God is holy. You're part of Him. You need to be holy. But I also think that there's an aspect of this what is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," is it's not a command, it's an observation. God is holy, therefore we are holy when we're in Him. God is not necessarily dictating how you should act, but who you are. And how you act comes out of who you are. Amen? And our holiness is not defined by our holy actions, but our actions are defined by the result of our holiness. And I think if you can get your head wrapped around that, your life is going to look a little bit different. And we'll go ahead and wrap it up here today. Colossians 1:9-14. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul's speaking to the Colossians, says, we have not ceased praying for you, asking that you may be filled with all knowledge of his will. What is God's will? Well, if you read the scripture, you know that his will is that none should perish, that you would be whole and healthy, that you would preach the gospel. And because of what he has done, we're strengthened to walk in a manner that is pleasing to him. He says, listen, we pray that you be filled with knowledge of his will, spiritual wisdom as understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. When we have that understanding of his will and knowledge and of who we are in him, we're able to walk in that manner that's worthy of him, that's fully pleasing to him, because he has strengthened us to walk in that manner. He's strengthened us to bear fruit in every good work. We are strengthened according to his might. And we can do these things because of the work that he has done in us. Amen? And then it goes on to say, it's one of my favorite things here. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. What are qualifications? You know, when you think about a job position, they'll list the qualifications. And these are the qualities that you have to be able to even be considered for the position that is put in front of you. You must have this knowledge. You must have these skills. You must have this experience in order to even be considered. And the truth is that there are qualifications to share in the inheritance of the saints. You must be pure. You must be holy. You must be justified. You must be redeemed, which means that your balance has been blotted out. You must be righteous. And these are pretty hefty qualifications. The law was actually a list of all the qualifications. And if we're honest with ourselves, it doesn't take all that much convincing to realize that we don't measure up. We don't meet the qualifications. Because it turns out we can't live up to them on our own. But thanks be to God that Jesus took care of it for us. He took care of the requirements for us, made us pure, made us holy, made us right. It says that he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. I'm so thankful that I don't have to qualify myself, because I wouldn't be getting in. And neither would you. But he has qualified you. So when the enemy comes to you and says, you're not qualified to be part of this inheritance, you're not righteous, you're not pure, you're not holy, you say, yes, I am. He qualified me. He made me righteous, pure, and holy. You are qualified, church. And we have to understand this. I want you to understand today, as we're looking at this, we have to know who we are to be effective Christians. We can't be swayed by the enemy when he comes accusing. We need to understand that we are qualified. We are pure. We are holy. We are righteous and justified, not because of anything that we did, but because of what he did. But because that's who we are, church, let's start living from that identity, amen? Let who you are dictate what you do, amen?